Please open your Bibles to Judges chapter 12. Judges chapter 12. It's good to be back with you today. Our consecutive expository studies of the book of Judges have brought us to Jephthah, the 10th judge of Israel. And so far, we've considered three important concerns from the inspired narrative in connection with Jephthah. The first was his appointment to rule. We saw in the first place that Jephthah was a dishonorable man. We saw that he was a son of a prostitute. He was rejected by his brothers and his family. He was banished from Israel. Later, he becomes a leader of thugs, and he goes about with his little band of guerrillas plundering the enemies of Israel. But we also saw that Jephthah was a valiant warrior, and Israel eventually came to need someone to lead their army. And so Jephthah was called by the elders of Gilead out of exile. The Ammonites were about to attack Israel. The elders of Gilead pulled Jephthah out of exile and appointed him to be their commander-in-chief. That was his appointment to rule. Secondly, we consider Jephthah's dialogue with the king of Ammon. The sons of Ammon are just about to invade Israel, but instead of immediately sending troops into battle, Jephthah sends messengers to the king of Ammon to find out the reason for his attack. And the king of Ammon charges Israel with having taken his land some 300 years earlier when Israel came out of Egypt. Allegedly, they took Ammon's land. Well, Jephthah refutes this charge with an argument from history, an argument from theology, an argument from precedent, and an argument from silence. He argues very logically, thoroughly, and irresistibly, and he sends this argument to the king of Ammon, but the king of Ammon disregards Jephthah's words. Conflict was unavoidable. Then thirdly, we consider Jephthah's defeat of the sons of Ammon. We saw that the Lord gave the Ammonites into Jephthah's hand. But the glory of that victory was overshadowed by a foolish vow that Jephthah took. Jephthah promised the Lord that if he were victorious over the Ammonites, he would sacrifice as a burnt offering whatever came out of his house to meet him as he returned from battle. And to his great dismay, his own daughter was the first one out the front door, his one and only child. And so Jephthah did to her as he had vowed he would. At this point, there's a great irony in the narrative. Jephthah should have been the happiest man in Israel, having defeated the Ammonites. He stood on the threshold of becoming the most prosperous man in Israel, and yet he's the poorest of them all. He's the most miserable of them all. Few narratives in the Bible are more tragic than this one. Well, as we continue with our studies this morning, we're going to see that Jephthah's troubles are far from over. He must again take up arms. He is again troubled by an enemy, but this time it's not an enemy from without. This time it's from an enemy right within Israel. Jephthah's victory over Ammon has already been stained with grief and disappointment because of his foolish vow, and now it will be further stained by disappointment of another kind and from another source. What should have been a time of great rejoicing for Jephthah and for the nation instead is a time of trouble and grief. Well, we come this morning to the completion of our studies of Jephthah. At least we'll attempt to complete our studies of Jephthah. There are three remaining concerns in the inspired narrative in connection with Jephthah that we want to examine this morning. Consider, first of all, Jephthah's dialogue with Ephraim. Chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Jephthah's dialogue with Ephraim. And I'd like for you to notice two things under this heading. Notice, first of all, Ephraim's complaint. Verse 1. Ephraim's complaint. Then the men of Ephraim were summoned, and they crossed to Zaphon and said to Jephthah, Why did you cross over to fight against the sons of Ammon without calling us to go with you? We will burn your house down on you. Now Jephthah's back to dialoguing again. But this time he's dialoguing with one of the tribes of Israel. He dialogues with the men of the tribe of Ephraim. The men of this tribe gather themselves together. They cross over the Jordan. They come to Jephthah in a town called Zaphon that was up in Gilead, about 35 miles north of the Dead Sea on the east bank of the Jordan. And once they're there, the men of Ephraim voice a complaint to Jephthah. Now you would think that after this great defeat of the sons of Ammon, that they would come congratulating Jephthah. You would think that they would be grateful to Jehovah for having delivered Israel once again. You would think that they would express their appreciation to Jephthah and to the Lord for the victory over Ammon that God had given him. But instead, they come to Jephthah with a complaint. They come to him griping and complaining, and they take issue with him for fighting Ammon without calling them to join him. That's their problem. They come to Jephthah, they say, "What about us? Why didn't you call us to join you? Why did you ignore us when you fought against Ammon? Why didn't you ask us to go with you and to help you? You know, we're somebodies. We're not nobodies. You treated us like nobodies. We're somebodies." That's not how you treat somebodies. Ephraim is filled with jealousy and self-importance. Now, this is not the first time that the jealousy of Ephraim has shown itself in the book of Judges. If you have a good memory, if you were here, you may remember way back in Judges chapter 8 that Gideon encountered the same jealousy from the tribe of Ephraim. You remember Ephraim complained to Gideon for not calling them to join him in fighting the Midianites back in Judges chapter 8. And hostilities among the tribes had been averted on that occasion only by Gideon's moderation. Now this time things are going to be different. As we'll see a little bit later, the men of Ephraim considered the men of Gilead. Now the men of Gilead, they were of the tribe of Manasseh. So you got Ephraim and Manasseh, two half-tribes of Joseph. The men of Ephraim considered the men of Gilead to be mere runaways from Ephraim. And we'll see this a little bit later in the narrative, but I'm mentioning it now. And the tribe of Ephraim, they didn't consider the men of Gilead to have any right to independent action at all, much less to independent tribal existence. Least of all should one of their number be appointed as judge in Israel. And for the men of Ephraim, the thought of the tribes to the east of the Jordan defeating the Ammonites without their assistance was intolerable. And so in their pride and their insolence, Ephraim wants credit for driving away the Ammonites. They should have been rejoicing over Jephthah's victory. But as with Gideon before, they were consumed with pride and self-interest. Israel's victories were something for them to rejoice in only insofar as they had a hand in those victories. They were like the disciples in many ways, full of self-importance. You remember how the disciples came to the Lord Jesus. They said, "Lord, we want to sit on your right hand and on your left in your kingdom. We want a place of prominence in your kingdom." And that's what these men of Ephraim were like. But they wouldn't be content with sitting on the right hand or the left. They wanted to sit on the center throne. They wanted to have all the attention. And so they come to Jephthah with their complaint, and before Jephthah can even give them a response, before they even give him a chance to let Jephthah have a chance to respond, they've already tried Jephthah, they've already convicted him, and they've already sentenced him. They're going to burn his house down over him. Now that's Ephraim's complaint. Notice secondly, Jephthah's reply. Verses 2 and 3, Jephthah's reply. Jephthah said to them, "I and my people were at great strife with the sons of Ammon. When I called you,
You did not deliver me from their hand. When I saw that you would not deliver me, I took my life in my hands and crossed over against the sons of Ammon, and the Lord gave them into my hand. Why then have you come up to me this day to fight against me? Now Ephraim might have been expecting something more like the psychology of Gideon than the sword of Jephthah. But Jephthah apparently is not much for psychology or for flattery. When Gideon had flattered the men of Ephraim before, he had the Midianites breathing down his neck, and so he needed all the help that he could get. And so, of course, he's going to be friendly with the men of Ephraim to try to get some help. But in Jephthah's case, things are a little different. The enemy's already been defeated. He doesn't need their help. So he can afford to speak his mind now to these arrogant Ephraimites. Now, Ephraim's charge was untrue. It was as untrue as it was malicious. From what we read here, apparently Jephthah had called Ephraim to assist him in fighting against the Ammonites. There's no record of this request in the narrative. And we might wonder, is Jephthah telling the truth? I think that Jephthah's telling the truth. I don't think that he's lying. Jephthah had a lot of faults, but we haven't seen him to be a liar or a deceiver. And you remember, the inspired historian only gives the briefest account of the defeat of the Ammonites. He draws attention more to Jephthah's vow, his foolish vow, than he does the battle against the Ammonites. And so it's understandable that the inspired narrator wouldn't record this detail in the narrative. So Jephthah responds, he goes on and he explains that the sons of Ammon were a serious threat to him and to the men of Gilead. And even though the quarrel had been primarily between Gilead and Ammon, Jephthah contends that he had in fact called for Ephraim's assistance, but they had declined to help him. In reality, if you think about it, if this construction of the situation is accurate, he had more cause to take issue with them than they with him, because they didn't come to his aid. He might have been more upset with them for not going to battle with him. But he had the Ammonites right there, breathing down his neck. He couldn't waste time arguing with the men of Ephraim, and so he goes ahead, fights the Ammonites. He explains here that he put his soul in his palm. Now, that's paraphrased in the New American Standard that I read from, but literally, the Hebrew says, I put my soul in my palm. And we would say he took his life in his hands. Apparently, fighting the Ammonites was a desperate undertaking for Jephthah, which at least partially explains why he might bargain with God for a victory by making a foolish vow. Jephthah was afraid. He was concerned about losing his life. And I'm not justifying at all what he did by taking the foolish vow. I'm just saying you can understand a little bit. He felt that this was a desperate situation. Circumstances were desperate. And the Lord was pleased to honor his efforts and gave Ammon into his hand. Jephthah gives the Lord the credit for the deliverance. Jehovah had enabled Jephthah to defeat the Ammonites. So, why should Ephraim be offended with this? God had given him victory, even without their help. Why should they be offended? Couldn't they be happy with this great victory in Israel? Must they be the human agents of deliverance before they're able to rejoice with Jephthah and rejoice in the victory that God had given to Israel? Instead of being resentful, they should have been grateful. God accomplished a great deliverance in Israel without their help. They should have been rejoicing in it. But instead, they're complaining to Jephthah. If you think about their jealousy and the madness of their jealousy, they wouldn't go fight against the Ammonites, but they'll go and fight Jephthah. From the madness of their jealousy, they'll fight a fellow Israelite before they'll fight an enemy of Israel. So this is Jephthah's reply. It really should have satisfied reasonable men, but the men of Ephraim were not reasonable. and they would not be dissuaded from their course by anything that Jephthah said. Civil war was unavoidable. This is a tragic chapter in Israel's history. So that's the first thing we want to look at this morning, Jephthah's dialogue with Ephraim. Now consider, secondly, Jephthah's defeat of Ephraim, verses 4 through 6. And we'll look just at verse 4 to begin with. Jephthah's defeat of Ephraim, verse 4. Then Jephthah gathered all the men of Gilead and fought Ephraim, and the men of Gilead defeated Ephraim, because they said, "You are fugitives of Ephraim, O Gileadites, in the midst of Ephraim and in the midst of Manasseh." Now Jephthah gathers his troops from Gilead, and the fighting begins. And we need to notice in verse 4 the reason for Jephthah's quick military response. It was because of racial slurs coming from the Ephraimites, mentioned in the latter part of the verse, because they said, "You are fugitives of Ephraim, O Gileadites, in the midst of Ephraim and in the midst of Manasseh." Now, what are they saying? What do they mean by this? They're saying, "You are but an obscure group of men. You are men of no name, men of no reputation, dwelling right in the midst of two noble tribes, two fine tribes." What lay behind these remarks was not truth, but Ephraim's own jealous, envious spirit. Ephraim and Manasseh, as I pointed out earlier, were the sons of Joseph. They were nearer akin to one another than any of the other tribes, and yet there was jealousy and rivalry between them. Burning rivalry and disaffection. And so the men of Ephraim insulted the men of Gilead, and they paid for their insult by a terrible defeat. In verses 5 and 6, we find some additional information, additional details. Verse 5, "The Gileadites captured the fords of the Jordan opposite Ephraim. And it happened when any of the fugitives of Ephraim said, 'Let me cross over,' the men of Gilead would say to him, 'Are you an Ephraimite?' If he said no, then they would say to him, 'Say now Shibboleth.' But he said, 'Sibboleth,' for he could not pronounce it correctly. And then they seized him and slew him at the fords of the Jordan. Thus there fell at that time 42,000 of Ephraim." Well, the men of Ephraim soon discovered that these obscure men were not so obscure after all. There were many from the army of Ephraim who quit the field and fled. And they were trying to get back home. They were trying to go back over the Jordan to get back home. And to return home, the men of Ephraim had to go over the Jordan. There was only certain places, fords of the Jordan, where they could cross. And the men of Gilead had already taken control of these fords. And they did this in order to cut off their retreat and prevent them from returning home. But there was just one problem that remained. You had all these people trying to get back across the Jordan. How would you know if this was an Ephraimite or just some Jew from some other tribe? How would you identify them? There had to be some way to identify them. And obviously back in those days you didn't have photo IDs. Didn't have driver's licenses with a picture on them. You didn't have passports or some way to identify somebody, verify his address where he lived. So Jephthah and his men played a little word game. An Ephraimite fugitive would come to one of the fords, tell the guards he wants to cross over. And the guard would say to him, "Are you an Ephraimite?" And of course he'd say no. He's not going to tell him he's an Ephraimite because he knows he'd get killed on the spot. He said, "Oh no, I'm a Reubenite. I'm going to go over and visit some friends on the West Bank." Guard says, "Okay, all right, before you cross, say Shibboleth." He say, "Sure thing, Sibboleth." He probably said, "Sure thing," not "sure thing." He couldn't pronounce the sh sound. Sibboleth, right? Now the word Shibboleth means torrent of water or ear of grain. And the word has become a proverbial word to designate someone's peculiarity of speech. Speech that's peculiar to a particular group. And so this is how the men of Jephthah determine who's an Ephraimite and who isn't. They identify them by their peculiar speech. It would sort of be like somebody from Lancaster, Pennsylvania, asking someone, where are you from? And if they said, I'm from Lancaster, you would know. They would know. No, you're not, because they didn't say Lancaster. They said Lancaster. And they would know for sure this person is not from Lancaster, Pennsylvania. Or it would be somebody like somebody from Rochester, New York. And I say, Rochester, New York. Say, are you from Rochester or are you from New Jersey? Person says, oh, no, I'm from Rochester. Okay, say coffee. Person says, coffee. You know for sure that they're not from Rochester if they say coffee. It's coffee if you're from Rochester. It's a dead giveaway. And I mean a dead giveaway. The way these Ephraimites spoke. Well, on a more serious note, the slaughter of Ephraim was vast. It was great. 42,000 were massacred. Now, if you read Hebrew, literally the text says 40 and 2,000. And so, does that mean 42,000? Or does it mean 2,040? Could be either one. If it's the latter, that's a much more realistic number. But if it was 42,000, then what that means is that almost the whole tribe of Ephraim was wiped out completely. And the number included all those who were killed in battle, as well as the fugitives who tried to escape homeward across the Jordan. And ironically, there's another irony here. Those who are leveling the charge of being runaways, they themselves were runaways from the very battle which they had provoked by their own pride and jealousy. We see here another instance of Israelites killing Israelites once again. And we saw in the introduction of this series that was a sign of spiritual decline in Israel. Israel was supposed to kill the Canaanites. They weren't to be killing each other. But here we see Israelites killing Israelites. We've already seen from previous studies that tribal jealousy is on the rise. Self-interest among the tribes increasingly divides the nation. Israel is on a grease slide toward disintegration as a nation because of the breakdown in the vertical relationship with Jehovah, a horizontal breakup of the tribes. Disintegration of the tribes was soon to follow. We see here the rot of spiritual declension evident throughout the Jephthah narratives, which I believe at least partially accounts for the enigmatic character of Jephthah himself. See, there's a correspondence between Jephthah and the nation. You might remember from the introduction to this series that the history of Judges, I've said several times, is arranged in six historical groups. For whatever reason, this is how the narrator sets the structure of Judges. Six historical groups, each of them introduced by the standing formula, the sons of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, there's a lot more than six judges, but for some reason, the narrator sets them forth in six groups, six groupings. And we see this process of disintegration in Israel, first of all, in the contrast between the accounts of the first three of those six groups of judges with the last three. You can see a decline in Israel taking place. You've got the narratives dealing with Othniel, Ehud, and Deborah. And those narratives are relatively brief. They lack extensive personal details about the judge. They contain no negative connotations about them. But in sharp contrast to those first three cycles of judges, you have the final three accounts of Gideon, Jephthah, and Samson. And these accounts are much longer. If you notice how the accounts are getting longer and longer, and they're getting more detailed, they provide more intimate glimpses into the characters of these judges themselves. And they convey negative evaluations. Before, we were unsure about Ehud's dagger, unsure about all that took place with some of the earlier judges. But now we're seeing more and more negative evaluations. Some of those negative evaluations are explicit. They're right on the surface of the text. Other times they're implied. But some aspect of their activities is evaluated now negatively. The narrative cycles of Gideon, Jephthah, and Samson each ends in tragedy. There's no happiness. There's no glory here in the way these accounts end. Gideon sows the seed of fresh apostasy in the nation. Sets up his ephod worship. He sires Abimelech. And Abimelech bathes the family in blood. And then you've got Jephthah. Jephthah's success as a leader in Israel is way overshadowed by this foolish vow that he takes. The success comes at the price of his only child. And then there's Samson. You know, Samson was a reckless kind of a guy, a careless kind of a guy, presumptive. And so we're not surprised later to see his mutilated body, eyes poked out. We're not surprised to see his corpse in the rubble of Gaza's temple a little bit later on. The general movement in these accounts is from positive to negative. They get more and more negative. And these accounts correspond to the spiritual disintegration and decline of the nation over time. It's no wonder we have a hard time figuring out some of these characters in Judges. Jephthah's a puzzle, isn't he? Many, many fine qualities, and yet he takes this vow. What was he thinking? Well, this, I believe, at least partially accounts for the difficulty of trying to figure out these people, trying to figure out these characters. It's because there's a decline going on in Israel. And there's a correspondence in the life of Jephthah and a corresponding decline in the life of the nation at this time. Well, we've seen Jephthah's dialogue with Ephraim, his defeat of Ephraim. Now, thirdly and finally, let's consider his death and burial. His death and burial, verse 7. Jephthah judged Israel 6 years. Then Jephthah the Gileadite died and was buried in one of the cities of Gilead. The conclusion of Jephthah's judgeship is unlike those of the others, the other major judges of Israel. His tenure was fairly short, only 6 years. And then he dies. He's buried in an unnamed city in Gilead. We don't even know where he's buried. Nothing is said here about the land having rest. The other major judges up to this point, there's some comment about the land being undisturbed for so many years, but nothing is said about that here. Jephthah dies childless. He dies in comparative insignificance. Think about it. This man has lived as an outcast most of his life. He did not have a happy life. Rejected by his own family. Here at the end, even rejected by his fellow Israelites. The tone of verse 7 mirrors the spiritual and national disintegration of Israel. In many ways, Jephthah is like Israel at this time. He represents a spiritual and ethical low point in Israel. And yet, now we have to qualify. Lest I paint Jephthah in two black colors or negative colors, remember, he is listed as an example of faith in Hebrews 11 and verse 32. Turn over to Psalm 78. Psalm 78. Before we come to application, I want you to see how his legacy, Jephthah's legacy, stands in sharp contrast to the legacy of the men of Ephraim, as is recorded in Psalm 78, verses 9 through 11. Notice the scriptural legacy of the sons of Ephraim. Psalm 78, verse 9, the sons of Ephraim were archers equipped with bows, yet they turned back in the day of battle. They did not keep the covenant of God and refused to walk in His law. They forgot His deeds and His miracles that He had shown them. Now that's their legacy. How different that is from the legacy of Jephthah in Hebrews 11, verse 32. Well, we've considered Jephthah's dialogue with Ephraim. We've considered his defeat of Ephraim and his death and burial. Now, what practical lessons are there for us to take with us from this passage in God's Word? Well, there are two lessons that I would like to draw your attention to. First thing we learn from this passage in Judges 12 is that jealousy is a divisive and deadly sin. Jealousy is a divisive and deadly sin. These Ephraimites wanted to dominate. They wanted to be in control. They wanted to be recognized. They wanted to lord it over the other tribes. They sought a preeminence they were not entitled to. And a spirit of self-importance, such as we see here in Ephraim, will bring trouble and division to a family, to a church, to a nation, to a friendship. Jealousy and division. It is impossible to satisfy the cravings of envy and pride. Once that starts to take root in our hearts, it's impossible to satisfy the cravings of envy and pride. And we see examples of this all throughout the Scripture. Cain was jealous of Abel, and he slew him, his own brother. And he looked at his brother, and he couldn't stand the fact that his brother had an offering that was acceptable to God and his was not. And he couldn't control himself. He had to kill him. He had to murder him. How about Joseph and his brothers? Joseph's brothers were jealous of him. They couldn't stand that he was their father's favorite. Little baby Joseph, daddy's favorite. Yeah, we'll show him a thing or two. And they're going to kill him. And then God restrains them from that intention. They throw him into a pit. They're going to leave him there. And then what do? They take him out of the pit and they sell him as a slave. Sell him into Egypt. And here is Ephraim, jealous of Jephthah, jealous of the men of Gilead, and 42,000 of them were slain. The jealous craving for recognition is a divisive and deadly sin. I want to ask the children here, are you ever jealous of your brother or your sister? When they get something, kids, when your brother or sister, they get a toy and you don't get a toy, how do you feel? Can you be happy? They got a toy. I didn't get one. But you can see how happy that makes your brother and sister. Can you be happy in that? Or do you get resentful? Are you like this inside? Resentful. Jealous. Seething. Smoking inside. Because your brother, your sister, they got something that you didn't get. Or another kid at school gets recognition for passing a test, doing good on a test, and you didn't do so well on the test. And that student gets recognition. They get a star. They get a red star or a green star or a gold star, whatever color it is. And you didn't get anything. And you're jealous. Brother or sister gets a compliment from mom or dad. Or a compliment from somebody else about what a great job they did. How good looking they are. How strong they are. How good they are in sports. But they didn't say anything nice to you. And inside you're jealous. Can't stand it. That somebody else got a compliment and I didn't get one. Jealous. Young person, are you jealous of other people? Jealous about a relationship? Somebody has a friend and you don't have that kind of a friend? Or they got a boyfriend, they got a girlfriend, and you don't? And you look at them and you're like this inside. Disappointed. Jealous. What does that jealousy make you do? How does it make you treat that person? What kind of thoughts do you have toward that person? When jealousy gets a hold of us, It makes us do things, it forces us to do things that are ugly and sinful. Sin is no respecter of gender. You know that. Sin afflicts men and women alike. But there are some sins that tend to be more common with men than with women. Now, this is a generalization, what I'm going to say. It's not true in absolutely every case. But generally speaking, men are more prone to look at members of the opposite sex lustfully than women, generally speaking. Because Jesus singles the men out in the Sermon on the Mount. He doesn't talk about a woman looking lustfully at a man. He talks about a man looking lustfully at a woman. But now there are some sins that perhaps women, I say perhaps, are more prone to. Certainly men are jealous. They've got their problems with jealousy. But did you ever notice how when you get a bunch of jealous women together, they can be nasty and catty. Some of you work in places where the women get together and they talk about other people behind their backs. And they cut them down and they gossip about them. And they speak nasty and they destroy their reputations and their good names. Nasty. You get a bunch of vicious women together that are jealous and envious of one another, and you got trouble. They're so unkind. They use their tongues like a sword to cut other people apart. You know what I'm talking about? No? Yes. Thank you. Lady, how is it with you? How do you speak about other women? Are you jealous? Sometimes we get jealous over the silliest stuff. Just downright insignificant, silly junk. How do you speak about other ladies? Do you speak kindly about others? And build them up and build up their reputations? Or is your speech with barbs? Like poison, little swords that cut and hurt. Well, it's the men's turn. How about the men? We need to be careful about attitudes of self-importance. Men are as prone to this as anybody else. You see it at work, don't you? We heard this morning about climbing the corporate ladder. Well, look what I did. Give me some credit, too. Somebody else gets credit for a good job. There's always going to be somebody there to push you and say, yeah, well, if I hadn't done this, they wouldn't have been able to do that. Give me some credit, too. We need to guard against defensiveness, becoming defensive and having hard thoughts of others when we're not being recognized the way we think we ought to be recognized. It's easy to fall into that. If we don't think we're being recognized, it's easy for us to look at other people and have hard thoughts and become defensive. Remember the meekness and the gentleness of Christ. We need to look at Christ at those times. Even when He was reviled, He did not revile in return. He didn't lash out against others who failed to recognize Him for who He was. And He, more than any of us, had reason to be recognized for who He is. But He didn't lash out. We can apply this to the church. When a great work is accomplished for the glory of God, a great work is accomplished for the cause of the gospel and the cause of Christ's kingdom, not by our group, but by some other group, can we rejoice in that? Or do we have to have a hand in it before we'll rejoice in it? Unless our party or our group has some part in it, we can't rejoice in it. We need to beware of provincialism in kingdom work. I mean, whose cause is it anyway? It's not our cause. It's Christ's cause. And if He's pleased to use somebody else to do something to glorify His name, we ought to at least be able to recognize that and rejoice in it. It's not our cause. It's His. And we must never assume that we are so much identified, we are so caught up with God's cause and the cause of the gospel in the world, that God can't possibly use anybody else or glorify Himself through any other group unless we have some connection to it. We are never so identified with God's cause that that's the case. Not even those who have done the greatest service to the cause of Christ are secure from the greatest insults. We see this in Jephthah. God had used Jephthah to bring a great victory. And yet the men of Ephraim, they didn't see it. They were blind. They gave him no thanks. Sometimes the choicest servants of Christ, they'll be ignored. They'll be evil spoken of. Sometimes they receive the greatest insults from others. Sometimes even from the pretended friends of Christ. Now, I'm preaching this now. It'll be forgotten in another week, right? And then someday, it's going to happen to one of you. You're going to do something in the cause of Christ. And somebody else who allegedly is a Christian, a friend of Christ, they're going to accuse you of something evil. And then you're going to act like, oh, why is this happening to me? You're going to be all surprised. Don't be surprised. It's happening to you. It happened to Jephthah. It happened to the Lord Jesus Christ. The most spotless characters are sometimes the chosen marks for the fangs of envy and jealousy to fasten upon. So we shouldn't be surprised when some of the most noble servants of God are targeted by the arrows of envy and jealousy. Jealousy is a divisive, deadly sin. Well, this brings us to a second lesson. And that is, we learn from this passage that perfect salvation is found only in Christ. Perfect salvation is found only in Christ. Jephthah was a man with many fine qualities, no question about it. He's listed in Hebrews 11 among the heroes of faith. God used Jephthah to deliver Israel. But tragedy and imperfection overshadow this man's life. And when the dust settles, we go through the Jephthah narratives, and the dust settles, what do we see? We see his daughter's grave. We don't think of Jephthah for the great victory that he accomplished over the Ammonites. We think of him for the foolish vow that he took. A fine man in many respects. But when the dust settles, what do we see? We see the dead bodies of Ephraim laying on the ground. This is what we see. Imperfection. Sadness. Even in Jephthah's victories, there's sadness. Everything is tainted with human sin. Just like every human deliverance. Every human deliverance is stained with imperfection and human sin. And here's the point that I want to make. You try to save yourself. You try to save yourself from your sins. And your attempt to deliver yourself is going to stain your deliverance with your own sin. You cannot save yourself. You are not good enough to get to heaven. You are not good enough to please God. And there's nothing you can do to save yourself. You could go on pilgrimage. You could walk 3 times around the world on your knees until you got no knees left. You could do that, multiply it by 500 times, and it won't earn you a bit of favor with God. It won't earn you anything in the way of salvation and acceptance with God. Everything we do to try to deliver ourselves is stained with sin and imperfection. There's only one perfect deliverer. There's only one perfect deliverance, and that's Jesus Christ. His salvation is the only perfect deliverance. We see both similarity and difference between Jephthah and Jesus Christ. We see similarity between them in that they were both despised and rejected of men. They were not recognized by their fellows. They were despised and rejected. But we also see a great difference between them in that Jesus Christ brings a perfect deliverance. He overcomes by His sufferings and death. For the joy set before Him, He endured the cross, despising the shame, and He now sits at the right hand of the throne of God, having made purification for sins by His own sufferings and death on the cross. He now sits at God's right hand. If you expect... because the moment you try to deliver yourself, you spoil it. The moment you touch your own deliverance, the moment you touch your own salvation, you spoil it. All of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, the Scripture says. There's only one perfect Savior. Only one perfect deliverance. And that salvation is found in Christ. Only in Christ. Only in Him. If you want to be saved from your sins, you have to go to Christ and be saved by Him. Let's bow and pray. Our Father, as we look at these narratives and Judges, at times we are perplexed. We confess, Lord, we don't always find them to be encouraging. But Lord, we're thankful that they point us away from themselves, even to another. We see our Lord Jesus Christ there in these narratives. We see the perfection of His salvation. We see His greatness as a deliverer of sinners. Lord, where these earthly judges were imperfect and where they failed, we see victory and success in our great captain, our great deliverer, even Jesus Christ. And Father, we would ask, Lord, that You would help us to examine our hearts, to look at ourselves and examine ourselves to see whether or not we are truly in the faith. For indeed, Lord, we could be successful at so much. We could achieve victory and success in so many ways in this life. But if at the last we are strangers to Christ, we are failures indeed. Help us to know Him who alone can deliver us from our sins. Lord, especially as we think of the sin of jealousy. Oh, Father, at times we are so selfish, so jealous of other people, so unkind and so unloving. Forgive us of our sins. Cleanse our sins of jealousy and envy and pride and ambition in the blood of Jesus Christ. Lord, work conviction in our hearts over the sins of lovelessness and jealousy. We remember the words of James that were jealousy and selfish ambition exists, there also exists every evil thing. Lord, forgive us of our sins. Drive us to Your Son, who alone can cleanse us and deliver us from the power and the guilt of our sins. We plead these mercies for His praise and His glory and for our spiritual good. Amen.